for that great song. Boy, great words in it. Great words. You know, well, first of all, He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. The first believers didn't know that first morning. So they couldn't say that. That was something that, I won't say they discovered it. That was what God brought to them. At various points throughout that first day and then throughout the weeks that followed. Reading from John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. It's not the resurrection. It's what precedes it following the crucifixion. And these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close by at hand, they laid Jesus there. I think probably most of you know what it's like. The shock of a huge, unexpected loss. Maybe someone close to you in a family. Maybe it's a financial loss. Could be any kind of a loss, a big loss. You know what it's like? When it's huge and unexpected, it numbs you. You're exhausted, bewildered, anxious. The keystone of the arch gets knocked out. And the bricks all collapse. And when the hub of a wheel is removed, the spokes fall apart. That's what that little band of Jesus' disciples felt when their Lord was crucified, executed on a cross, and quickly shut away forever in a nearby tomb. But 3 days later, at least as Jews reckon the days, the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus transformed his shattered disciples into people full of faith. And as we enter the eyewitness account, and I want to underscore this, the eyewitness account in John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus can do the same for us, for you. John first gives us the empty tomb, and it moves at least a few of the disciples from initial darkness to breaking light. So read along with me as I read in John chapter 20, starting with verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's probably, well, certainly the Apostle John. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." All the Gospels agree that it begins with Mary Magdalene. Early in his ministry in Galilee, Jesus had healed her of seven demons that had afflicted her. Many of you probably don't know that she was also among the women who supported Jesus' ministry. There were several wealthy women or women of some means who did that, and Mary Magdalene was one of them. And she was also among the women standing close by as Jesus hung on the cross. And now she's the first, with a few other women, as the other gospel accounts let us know, she's the first to come to the tomb early on that first day of the week. There's one problem. There's a huge stone covering the entrance, which would be very difficult for them to move. But when Mary arrives there, she begins in the darkness, but with the stone removed and the body gone. It's still dark, not quite dawn yet, when Mary goes to the tomb and she sees the stone unexpectedly removed from the entrance. What a shocker. And from what she sees, or I should say what she doesn't see, she concludes not that he's risen, but that they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Resurrection isn't on her radar screen. It's not on anybody's radar screen at this point. Yet ironically, she is in a way right. The Lord had been taken away, just not in the way that she thinks. But no sooner does Mary bring that report of her discovery to Peter and John than the body's gone, that Peter and John go running off. They make for the tomb to see for themselves. Verses 3 through 9 gives their story. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. They're running, they're hightailing it there as fast as they can go. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and John probably takes a little special pleasure in recording that here. He outruns Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and typical of Peter, he went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' face, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. There's light enough to see the remaining clothes here. John beats Peter to the tomb and he stops at the entrance. By now there's enough light outside to see at least something inside the tomb through the low opening that was there. Some of those tomb openings, the doorways, were only about 3 foot, 3.5 feet tall. Can you imagine that? I know they were shorter in those days, but they had to have been short for them too. I don't know why they did that. Maybe Pastor Ryan can tell you. But they had these small openings in the tomb. And John peers in. From the outside of the tomb, John sees the linen burial cloths. So the tomb wasn't totally empty. We talk about the empty tomb. It wasn't totally empty. And when Peter catches up, he doesn't stop at the entrance. He blows right into the tomb. And as a result, he sees more, significantly more in terms of its importance. Within the tomb, Peter sees the linen burial cloths that John had seen, but he also sees the linen face cloth. It's neatly folded or perhaps rolled up and placed by itself, separate from the larger linen cloth or strips that had wrapped Jesus. Now, do you realize what that means? The body has clearly not been taken by grave robbers or by anybody else, friend or foe here. When you steal a body, it's not a leisurely picnic. If you get caught, at least in these days, you can be put to death. So you do it in a hurry. If you take the body, you take the clothes with the body. Same for a legitimate move. If they are simply transferring the body from one place to another, the clothes go with them. Or if you do happen to leave the clothes, you don't take time to neatly fold them. The body had been there for sure. Important point, the body was there. The grave clothes prove it. But this is not your teenage son here or your adult husband. This body had gotten ready for the day and neatly folded up its clothes when it left, as if preparing for visitors. They knew he was coming. They were coming. So John, spurred on by Peter, goes in too. And within the tomb, John also sees the same thing, and the text says that he believed. Important point. He goes in, he sees, and he believes. Hadn't seen the body of Jesus, hadn't seen Jesus yet, but he believes on that basis. It's the dawning of faith before full sight here that's taking place. Peter and John also provide two male witnesses to the empty tomb and to the burial clothes. very important point, because in Jewish law, based on the Old Testament, two males were needed to verify something. That was what was admissible in court. That made the evidence here admissible under Jewish law. But why does verse 9 mention that they didn't yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead? Well, that's important because that shows that they weren't fashioning a story to match what they thought was a prediction in Scripture. They weren't even thinking in those terms at this point. What John wants you to know when he records this is that what we are reading here is what they actually witnessed. They didn't maneuver it to try to fit the prediction. Any correlation with Scripture, and they did come later, they came later. They're there, but this was not in their mind at all. Resurrection was not on their radar screen either until this point. Peter and John hadn't been expecting it, but that's what they got. The tomb was a womb for Jesus' resurrection and a womb for their faith. So what do they do now? Well, they do like any guy would do. They go home. For John, home to tell Jesus' mother Mary what had happened, what he had seen. Because, as we read in chapter 19, Jesus, while he was on the cross, had given his mother to John to take care of. And so she's at home, and he goes home, and no doubt to tell her the news right away. And Peter, well, the Gospel of Luke tells us that he went home marveling. Do you marvel at the empty tomb? At the neatly arranged burial clothes? Do you believe this eyewitness testimony, incredible as it is? The grave clothes today are gone, but let your faith dawn. The tomb is still empty. Empty, totally empty to this day. And as it led from darkness to light, for these particular disciples, now Jesus' first actual appearance leads from blind grief to full sight, verses 11 through 18, and the person ends up telling the story. It's usually suggested that Mary returned to the tomb again following Peter and John, still unaware that Jesus was alive, but that doesn't fit well with what the other Gospels say about her return to the disciples, claiming that Jesus was alive, and during that point is when Peter took off. Rather, John's account here, beginning in verse 11, may pick up on Mary's personal story from verse 2, which got put on hold when both Peter and John went out for the tomb. As Pastor Ron suggested about a week ago, this past Friday, Peter and John left before hearing the whole story. They only heard the first part. Verse 2 gives only part of Mary's story. And we now hear about the rest of her story, which she will tell the other disciples in verse 18, which will correspond, fill out the rest of verse 2. In any case, Mary begins with a heart full of grief, verses 11 through 13. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Mary had just not seen one angel, but two. But in her grief, she doesn't recognize them for what they are. She doesn't recognize the significance of where they're sitting, where Jesus' body had been. All she knows is that she doesn't know. "I don't know where they've laid him," and that's what's on her mind. Where is he? Where is his body? She is seeing, but not knowing at this point. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Now, I don't know how she would be doing that just herself, but that's what she says. still not seeing. Two angels, he doesn't recognize them for what they are. And now Jesus, he doesn't recognize him either. But I want you to know how she talks about Jesus here. She doesn't name him, doesn't identify him at all. She speaks as if everybody must know who she's talking about. Her mind is so full of Jesus. Now, love does that. You think about that. Doesn't love do that when you're really fixated on someone? You love them so much and they're in your mind. You kind of talk to other people as if they know all about them too. You assume everybody's aware of the one who's always on your mind. But Mary ends up testifying in verses 16 to 18, I have seen the Lord. Read together here. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Jesus calls her not woman, as he had in verse 15, but what does he call her? Mary, her name. She'd heard it many times before. And it's when he calls her by name that she recognizes the voice and turns to really see him. And when she does, all the heaviness, all the grief, all the sorrow flee. It's just as Jesus said in John 10. He calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. When Jesus calls you by name and you turn to him, all the burdens of your heart fall away. He assures her that he's still here, but things are not as they were. She has a mission. He sends her with an all-important message. He's very much alive and returning to the Father. But note how he puts it. He calls his disciples, what does he call them? My brothers. My brothers. It's not just about her. They had hearts full of grief too. They needed his good word just like she did. So she must take the message to them. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's risen, so his ascension has already now begun. It's in process. Actually, it began with the cross. Lifted up, and now lifted up in resurrection. And it'll be completed 40 days from now, but already he is ascending, he says. But he also affirms that in him, the same God, his God, his Father, is our God, our Father too. He ascends as our forerunner. For there he will empower his disciples as his messengers. And the first messenger that he sends out right now to give the good news is a woman. In the ancient world, they put very little worth on the testimony of a woman. It's all over, no matter which culture in the ancient world. Women didn't count for very much, in fact, usually nothing when it came to a testimony. But Jesus here calls Mary by name, and changes all that. That's all changed with Jesus. When Jesus calls you by name, you're not the same. Share his good news, his good message. Hear what he calls you now. My brothers. My brothers. For when he calls you by name and you turn to him, that is what you are. His brother. His brother. And that gives you a witness, like Mary. I've seen the Lord. When he removes your sorrow, do likewise with his word for the others. There are others that are grieving. There are others that are in sorrow too. And with the word that he has lifted you, lift them as well. The saving word, the transforming word, which you needed and always need, and they need and will always need. The word of Jesus. Jesus crucified for you, risen for you, and now with the Father. That's the good message. That made you whole. give it to others just as Mary did. She'd been moved from blind grief to full sight. Luke tells us that her message didn't get a good hearing with the disciples when she went and told them this great news. It fell flat with them. They didn't believe it or what the other women said. Although Peter and John, it did take them to the tomb and from darkness to breaking light. But the others were still stuck, typical men. But she was faithful. She told the story. She told what the Master told her to tell. And that evening, that very night, Jesus appears again and moves the brothers. He moves them from anxious fear to comforting peace, being sent on a mission. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, they're withheld." Where Jesus is, peace is. They begin in fear of Jesus' enemies, but comforted with his peace now. Because where Jesus is, peace is. Despite the troubles in the world that caused them to lock the doors, he has clearly overcome the world. In John 16:33, he had told them beforehand, "In me you may have peace." But were they just seeing a spirit? Could this really be him? And the other gospel accounts indicate that that's what they were thinking. This is a ghost. Can't be him. Again, resurrection is not in their horizon at all. And so, he shows them the greatest proof. Here are the hands, guys. Here's the side. Check it out. And they see it, and they rejoice. Joy erupts. And at this point, Mary's witness, "I have seen the Lord," becomes their witness too. "We have seen the Lord." John 16:22, Jesus had told them, "I will see you again," referring to this point, "and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one. Joy like this kicks out fear, and it prepares them to receive the peace of Jesus' mission and power. Once again, he blesses them with his peace. Did you know that two times he does that? He'll do it one more time before we're over. But now he connects it with a mission. Mary was given a message and a mission. And now they are. Just as the Father sent Jesus, so now Jesus is sending his disciples as his messengers and representatives. They're commissioned with the mission of Jesus in verse 21. In John 15:16, he had told them beforehand, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then in John 17:18, he had prayed to the Father. You remember the other week. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So now he graphically promises to equip them for this with the provision of the Spirit. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The way Jesus says and does this recalls Genesis 2:7, where God shapes the man out of the earth. And what does he do? He breathes into him the breath of the Spirit of life. The man becomes a living being. Here, Jesus promises them the breath of God, and he enacts that, and perhaps gives them a portion of it, constituting them as his witnessing community, the new creation that Mike spoke about a little bit earlier. He also gives them the power over sin, verse 23. Back in Matthew 16:19, he had said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that gets worked out in the book of Acts as Peter is the one who preaches at Pentecost, and you have the Jews, 3,000 of them, coming to faith in Christ. And then later on in the book of Acts, he's pronouncing the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, and they respond for the first time. That's the keys being used there. In Matthew 18:18, however, all of the disciples are addressed when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Hear the gospel message in this passage of forgiveness of sins has a twofold effect. When we share it, those who put their trust in Jesus have their sins forgiven. We can assure them of that, that their sins are forgiven. On the other hand, those who won't believe in Him won't have their sins forgiven, and we must warn them of that. You see, the same heat, the heat of the gospel, softens wax and it hardens clay. It has two effects, depending on how people respond. So Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. So don't dread. Take courage in His peace, because it sends us forth to give release. You have the assurance of His resurrection and the greatest message of all time in your hearts if you've come to faith in Christ. It's the most powerful message ever. It does what no other message can do. In your hands, as Jesus says here, in your hands, people can be forgiven as that message is extended by you. It's not your power, but the power of the message that you give. It releases sin for those who believe, and it binds sin to those who won't. That's the power Jesus has put at your disposal as His representatives here on earth. And you carry it with you all the time, wherever you go. That's power. His power placed in your hands, the power of the gospel. Power to bring healing and release in the gospel. So don't withhold the message. Don't water it down. Don't distort it. Don't try to improve upon it. Because if you do, you'll mess it up big time. You have His peace upon you to share this message. You have the Spirit in you. You don't have to live in fear behind locked doors. If ever you do have to operate behind locked doors, it's not in fear, because He's there with you. The certainty of Jesus' resurrection moves you from anxious fear to comforting peace. The comforting peace of His gospel. Just as it brings you from darkness to light and transforms grief to full sight. One more transformation is left here. And Thomas is our poster child for that one. Thomas is moved in verses 24 to 29. From adamant doubt to convinced belief. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." They were repeating this to him. He wasn't getting it, because he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and thrust my finger into the mark of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's one of the 12. Resurrection wasn't in his horizon either. 8 days later, that's the next Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." From adamant doubt to convince belief. He begins with doubt that, if you notice, he dictates the terms on this. You don't want to dictate terms with Jesus, but Thomas does so here. He wasn't there with the disciples when Jesus showed up the first time. Verse 24 specifically identifies him as one of the 12, which raises the question, why wasn't he there? Why wasn't he? We'd expect him to be with the rest of the group at a time like this. He's one of the 12, one of those close associates, one of Jesus' special hand-picked guys. Well, no doubt, he was in deep despair and hurt. Perhaps it affected him more than the others. In any case, when we hug our despair for consolation, we tend to isolate ourselves from those we need to be with. And that's what Thomas apparently did here. And so he missed seeing Jesus because he wasn't with the group. The disciples keep telling him, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord," but he adamantly insists on hard evidence. He wants the living Bible there right before him, wounds and all. He wants to thrust his finger in the nail, wounds. He wants to thrust his hands into the spear wound in the side. The following Sunday, the disciples are once again gathered together, and again all the doors are locked just as before. But this time, Thomas is with them. They've evidently convinced him to be there or whatever. He is there this time. And he's confronted with the hard evidence that invites belief. Once again, Jesus comes among them behind the closed doors. Once again, he covers them with his peace. Peace be with you. And then he meets Thomas on Thomas's very own terms. The grace of God here doing this. The same terms he had dictated for belief. And then Jesus calls him to quit being faithless and believe. Now, what do you do when Jesus comes to you that way? Well, Thomas is compelled to faith that is worship. And actually, true faith, when it's expressed, is worship. Jesus' appearances have been building up to this very climax. In the first one, to Mary, she ends up declaring to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And in the second appearance to the disciples, they end up declaring to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And now, this third appearance to the disciples with Thomas, he ends up confessing to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want you to know all the ways that they have come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus here. For John, the beloved disciples, it was seeing Jesus' clothes minus the body. That's what it took for him. For Mary, it was when he called her by name. I love that. For the disciples, it was seeing him. And for Thomas, it was not only seeing him, but being invited to probe the body. But verse 29 puts things on another level. Because in it, Jesus declares, those who are blessed are those who believe without seeing at all. Verse 29 is for all generations. That's for us. Blessed are you who believe in Jesus without seeing him. Blessed are you who believe in Jesus without actually seeing him. Have any of you actually seen him ever? No. Blessed are you if you believe. And the Gospel of John wants you to have that blessing. Verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs." He did much more than this resurrection. He did much more than the signs that he included earlier in the gospel. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. Not having seen him, just going on our witness, our testimony, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, life in his name. Once again, Jesus comes among his people. He's here now. He's here now. He says, believe. John says, believe. John says, he who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth that you may believe. The Lord Jesus is speaking through that scripture us now. John 21:24. This is the disciple, John is saying at the end of his book, who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true. at the beginning of the gospel in 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." The glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, and it'll be the glory of the ascension. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. At the end of the last battle, or the battle in the C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan has come back to life after having allowed himself to be slain in Edmund's place, as one of the boys, be slain by the witch. And he comes, having come back from the dead, come back to life, at the end of this battle, to end the witch and her evil forces. But Edmund has been mortally wounded, and he's lying, dying on the field, and Lucy, his sister, comes to him and cries over him. And she remembers she has this vial of healing oil that Aslan had given to her. And she gives Edmund a drop. And he's healed. And he's caught up with the joy. She's caught up with the joy of it, and they're rejoicing. And she forgets that there are others on the battlefield who are dying and hurt and need Aslan's healing gift. So Aslan rebukes her. He rebukes her. He had redeemed by his own blood Edmund, and he had conquered death. But now is the time to restore the dead and the sick, or the dying and the sick, to life. And Lucy had the gift to do it. So he sends her out. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning, not the end. The new creation, as Mike said earlier, not the end. It's time for you to live in the light with wonder. It's the time when the shepherd calls you by name and gives you a witness. It's the time he sends you forth with his peace, with his spirit, and his mission. And it's time to believe what you haven't seen but know to be true. It's time to trust in Jesus and act on that trust. These things are written. These things are proclaimed so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Take that message wherever you go. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus did not stay in the grave. And that was determined from all eternity past. We thank you that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene and to the women. A powerful statement of your liberation. We thank you that they faithfully took their witness to the disciples. And even though they doubted and didn't believe, they struggled with it, you persevered with them and you showed up. Jesus showed up himself many times before many of them. And we're grateful, Father, that we have the testimony of that preserved for us down through the ages, that we might believe without having seen. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us, Father. And may this week we live in the new creation. May we live in the light of the resurrection. May we live in the light of